11:45 to 54. I'm going to read the section of scripture that we'll look at this morning. That'll be our introduction. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw that what he did, meaning Jesus, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees convened the Sanhedrin, and by the way, can be pronounced Sanhedrin or Sanhedrin. I like Sanhedrin for some reason. Convened the Sanhedrin and said, "What are we going to do, since this man does many signs? If we let him continue in this way, everyone will believe in him. Then the Romans will come and remove both our place and our nation." One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. You are not considering that it is to your advantage that one man should die for the people rather than the whole nation perish." Now he did not say this on his own, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but also to unite the scattered children of God, so that from that day on they plotted to kill him. Verse 54, "Therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but departed from there to the countryside near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and he stayed there with the disciples." Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll bless us as we look at John 11, verses from 45 to 54, that your Spirit would guide us and give us understanding. Help me to speak those things you've placed on my heart. Pray this in Jesus' name, amen. We have reaction and repercussion, prophecy and plot, retire and readiness. That's the outline for what it's worth. But I find it amazing that after this miracle, we talked about this last week, how sermon after the service, he said what I thought about this idea that when Lazarus was raised from the dead, did he kind of float out because he was all wrapped up, you know? It doesn't say that he walked. He said there he was, and then Jesus said, "Unloose him, untie him, and let him go." And so Lee was wondering if I thought maybe he kind of floated out of the tomb. I don't know. He might have just shuffled out like I said. But in any case, it would have been an amazing miracle. This guy had been in there for 4 days. And having spent 4 days in the tomb, there was no doubt. Everybody there knew that he was dead. All of his friends knew that he was dead. There was nobody wondering if this was an act of jugglery or some sort of magical thing that happened by some strange coincidence that the planets were properly aligned or whatever it might be. They knew the man had been dead. And they knew that Jesus had raised him from the dead. And there was no doubt in the minds of those who were there. Those who heard about it, I'm sure, might have thought, well, perhaps seeing is believing. But there were plenty of folks who saw it. According to verse 45, many of them believed in him. You'll note in verse 45 it says that Mary, those who came to see Mary, a lot of folks saw this. A lot of people saw without a doubt that Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, and again, I think when they opened that tomb, I think there was probably already an aroma. But anyway, the point being that these people saw it. Now, the amazing thing to me is that these people who had seen what Jesus did, when we read through again the whole text, we see that there's a great, good-sized crowd there. Some of them still went to the Pharisees and told them. Now, that isn't in a positive sense. I don't think they were going to the Pharisees to say, "Hey, you know, you really should change your mind about this guy because we just saw this great miracle." The brother of Martha and Mary, he was raised from the dead, and you really should change your mind about this guy. He's not the kind of fellow you think he was. That's not what happened. They went there, and perhaps they were even spies. They might even have been in the employ of the Pharisees to some degree. In fact, it is my belief that later on we'll see when they plotted to take Jesus' life that they actually were putting the word out that there was some reward for anyone, didn't maybe specify, but just kind of gently suggest that there's some reward for anyone who might help them on this. And I think Judas was the one, obviously, who took them up on that. So many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what Jesus did believed in him. When Mary and Martha were there to see these things happen, both of them were responding to what Christ was saying. In fact, it was Martha who said, as I recall, that the stench would be there. That should have convinced everyone. Anyone who had been there should have been convinced. Some of them were not. That's what's amazing to me when I look at this section of John's epistle, or excuse me, gospel here, what he has to say. They did not believe. How could you argue with this kind of thing? How could you not embrace the truth? Now, the truth of the matter is, though, when we come back to this part of the land of Israel, later on we'll see Jesus coming into Jerusalem. A crowd meets him from Jerusalem as he's coming in from Bethany on the back of the donkey. And remember the triumphal entry, they'll Hosanna, save now, so forth. The same group, the people of Jerusalem, cried out, crucify him. So the impact was not as deep as we might have thought, even on the lives of those who say they believed in him. They, what I mean by that is not that they were crying out necessarily, crucify him, but they weren't there to somehow to stop what was taking place. So the Pharisees were informed. The Pharisees, of course, are those people in the New Testament who were kind of the popular religious leaders, popular in the sense that they were among the people. They held themselves aloof from the people. But unlike the Sadducees and the chief priests and that party, they actually mixed with the people in the sense that they directly taught them and were trying to bring the masses under this idea, this lifestyle, living under the traditions of the rabbis. When the chief priests and Pharisees came together in the Sanhedrin, the council, it was only for important reasons. Now, the Sanhedrin was made up of 70 people, with one more being the chief priest, who was the president, you might say, of the council. And the chief priest, that party, at this point in time, was a particular family. It was always, of course, of the family of Aaron. But in the days preceding the reign of the Maccabees, the chief priesthood had become something that you would buy and sell, that you'd bribe for, that you would have to buy. And even in the days of Herod, it was much like that. So by this point in time, the chief priestly family, or the priestly family, was very wealthy, and that's how they retained the priesthood, the chief priesthood. And as we'll see in a little bit, Caiaphas, he was one who had been chief priest for about 18 years total. So the chief priests were the most important, the most powerful family in Jerusalem. From that family came the priests that were in office for many, many years. The Sanhedrin, of course, was the coming together of the priests, the elders, the Pharisees. They didn't have to be someone who was connected with the worship, but they just had to be someone who was considered responsible and worthy to be on the Sanhedrin. Now, again, the significance of this is that when they came together, they were about to make some big decision. And by the way, the believers had somebody on the inside, because apparently Nicodemus was someone who was on the council, was part of the Sanhedrin. So the believers knew about this. Christ and his disciples would have some understanding of what's going on, not necessarily just by the Holy Spirit informing Jesus, but by someone who was on the inside, like Nicodemus. That's probably how John knew about this, by the way. And Nicodemus told him what was happening. And what you see here is that the people in the Sanhedrin were not disputing the fact that Jesus Christ was doing signs. They weren't saying that he was some kind of a charlatan. That wasn't what came up here. They didn't ever really say that much. What they would say to the crowd sometimes was that, well, he's doing these things because he has the power of Satan, not because he has the power of God. But you'll note that in the text, they aren't saying, well, boy, we got to figure out how he's faking everybody out. What they actually say is, what are we going to do since this man does many signs? It's obvious that he's doing something. And this is what Nicodemus said when he came to Jesus Christ, that we know that you're from God. And so their question is, how do we combat this? They never consider accepting what he had to say. Instead, they are looking at this from their own point of view. If we let him continue, then certain things will happen. Everyone will go out after him. Everyone will believe in him. And so what they're concerned with is their own position, their own self-centered point of view. They're not concerned with the things of God. And again, I find this unbelievable. As a Christian, we should find this unbelievable. But what we need to remember is that those who are unregenerate, they cannot embrace the truth. If we let him continue, everyone's going to believe in him. They have complete disregard for truth, but they do admit that it's believable. They do admit that what he's saying is indeed something that someone would want to take hold of. And if they continue this, continues on, the Romans will come and remove both our place and our nation. And this means one of two things. Either our place of authority, which I kind of lean that direction myself, because I think the idea of the temple being removed is part of what they mean when they say our nation. So I think what they're saying is that if we let this continue, the Romans will come and take away our position of authority, and our nation will be destroyed, and our temple will be destroyed along with it. In fact, as a people, we'll be scattered, no longer have the cohesion that is provided by the temple. So that's, I think, what they're actually talking about. And the reason for that is because if a Messiah were to arise, one of the things that we need to remember, if we look at the history of that time period in Rome and Palestine, is that the land of Israel, the land of Palestine, was a place that was in constant turmoil. It was a very difficult place to govern. And any time there was some agitation among the zealots or among those who were nationalists, the Romans would clamp down on that real hard. And that would, we should realize that the way that Pilate reacted to Jesus Christ should cause us to understand that Jesus was most clearly not pushing a political kingdom, because otherwise Pilate would have arrested him much earlier. He would have done it instead of the religious leaders, and he would not have hesitated to crucify him. So Pilate looked at what Jesus was doing not as a messianic thing, not as a messianic movement, but as just some simple teacher. He didn't understand what Jesus was all about either. The Pharisees, the chief priests, the entire Sanhedrin is saying, if we let this continue, this messianic movement, the Romans are going to look at this and say, well, we need to come in and clamp down and remove the leadership that is currently there because they're not doing their job. And we need to scatter these people. We need to do something to break up this direction that things are going. So, in summation, the Jewish leadership were not interested in the things of God, period. They knew that. They knew who Jesus was. In fact, just to read what Nicodemus said, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He was part of the Sanhedrin. He came to Jesus at night and he said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. We know you are someone who has come from God. They all knew that. But they didn't care. Again, we are confronted with the fact that the Jewish leadership of the first century didn't worship God. They did not worship Yahweh. They worshiped their own power. That's what they worshiped. They were adherents of the power religion, I guess we could say. They knew the truth. They knew who Jesus was, but they rejected him. In fact, that was the very reason that they opposed him, because if they followed the things of God, they would have to abandon themselves. They would have to abandon their own agenda. They would have to set aside the things that they were so enamored with, that were so important to them. We have to remember then that the unregenerate are always disinterested in the things of God. They know the truth according to Romans 1:18 and following, but they reject it. And we need to keep that in mind. And it's hard sometimes, I think, if we've spent our life in the church, our life as Christians, we want to be able to argue people into the truth, and we can't do it. Supernatural signs, a man being raised from the dead, for crying out loud, after 4 days, should convince anybody. It would convince anyone who has their heart stirred by the Spirit of God. But those who are not stirred by the Spirit will not be convinced, even if one were to rise from the dead, as we see, that's the title of the sermon today, even if one rise from the dead. Well, the next thing that happened is that Caiaphas, he breaks into the whole hubbub of conversation. And Caiaphas, he was the priest, the high priest that year, but he had actually been high priest since, I'd say about 12 years hence. AD 18 till AD 36 is when he was then removed from the high priesthood. And again, at the whim of those who actually held power. His name means depression. I mean, like a hole in the ground. And some people think that it's actually tied to the name Cephas, rock, but I like the term depression better. for Caiaphas. He was kind of a dent, and he displays the nature of the Sadducees. Josephus, in his work, I believe it's in the Antiquities of the Jews, he mentions that the Sadducees, in contrast to the Pharisees, were a very sharp-tongued, very sarcastic, very cynical group of men. And part of the reason I think they were like that, they cultivated this kind of attitude. They had no hope in the hereafter, and they had no real interest in the law. They didn't feel that it made any difference how they acted. Whereas the Pharisees were entirely caught up in working out a particular lifestyle according to the traditions of men, not according to God's word. But the Sadducees had a different point of view. The Sadducees were thoroughly Hellenized. It means they were very, very Greek in their thinking. And they were very rude to each other and to everyone else, according to what Josephus says. Now, we need to take that with a grain of salt, because Josephus was a Pharisee. But we see that here. In other words, you bunch of idiots, you don't even know what you're talking about. That's really what he says. You know nothing at all, you weak-minded, timid fools, is what he's telling the rest of the Sanhedrin here, that you are not thinking this clearly. What he goes on to say is you need to consider that it's to your advantage that one man would die rather than the whole nation. We can rid ourselves of this trouble by eliminating one man, that's what he's saying. That we can get this thing taken care of this way. Now, that again shows that they know nothing about the things of God. As Paul says elsewhere, had they known, and he's talking about the rulers, both the human and the spiritual rulers of the age, had they known what would happen if they crucified Jesus Christ, then they would never have done that. This was something that persisted for years after. When Polycarp was martyred, there was the Jews, actually, who were participating in that martyrdom. This was after the destruction of Jerusalem and the scattering of the Jews, but they were still active throughout the Roman Empire. This would have been in the early 2nd century, I believe, is when Polycarp died, if I recall my timing right. But they wanted to make sure that his body was destroyed so that the Christians would not then begin to worship this one instead of the one who was crucified, is actually how they put it. Well, they had no idea what it was to be a Christian. That's why Caiaphas could say, well, let's rid ourselves of this problem. He had no idea what this was all about. And so he said, let's get rid of this one man and we'll save the whole nation that way. Let's just conclude this issue and get rid of the problem. Intrigue of this sort, assassinations of this sort, was not uncommon at all in the history of the Jewish people and the history of the priesthood even, and in the history of the ruling members of the ruling council. Now, John says that he didn't say this on his own. And it tells us in Proverbs 21:1 that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Those are just a couple of verses that remind us that, like Balaam's ass, his donkey that was trying to save the foolish prophet's life, God can speak through anybody. He can speak through anybody, and he can convey his truth through anyone. So Caiaphas was speaking. He had poured a particular meaning into what he said, but God poured, you might say, another meaning into that altogether. As high priest, he was the one who had an anointing upon him, whether he wanted it or not. Not just the physical anointing that would take place according to Scripture, but the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That he was responsible for the people. He actually was supposed to be, the high priest was supposed to be a mediator of the people, between the people and God. And his authority that he had, the authority that he was given as high priest, was given from God. So the fact is that Jesus Christ was going to die for the nation. No question about that. He was going to fulfill the promise that was first exhibited in the life of Abraham, as we see recorded in Genesis 15. Remember when he laid out the sacrifices, he divided the sacrifices, then he kept the birds of scavenger birds away from those carcasses until finally a torch and a smoking pot moved between the pieces of the covenant animals. Now, normally, as I've said to you before, that both parties would move between the pieces and say, may it be done to me as has been done to these animals if I don't perform the conditions of the covenant. Well, Abraham didn't do that. God did, twice. And so Jesus Christ is represented in that. And Jesus Christ said, I will take upon me the punishment that is due those who do not keep his covenant. The seed of Abraham is a true sacrifice. Christ was indeed going to die for the nation. And he was also going to unite the scattered children of God. In Acts 15, we read something that James says about this big deal that was going on in the church in the first century about how Jewish should the new believers be. Should they be circumcised and become Jews in order to be Christians, or did they have to, or did they not have to do that? Excuse me. Well, when Peter and then Paul and Barnabas were telling them all the things that God had done through them to the Gentiles, it says, when they finished, James spoke up. He said, brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles the people for himself. I always found it interesting, by the way, that he doesn't mention Paul and Barnabas or anybody else that talked about what they had done. Simon Peter went to the Gentiles in one instance. But that's who he mentions. And that's another, the reason he does that is because this is one of the original apostles. I don't think he was slighting Paul as much. He was saying, here's someone, Simon Peter, who received from Jesus Christ in that 3 years of teaching the understanding to do what he was supposed to do. And then the words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, after this, I will return to rebuild David's fallen tent. As ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and the Gentiles and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for the ages. So the Davidic tent is also to be rebuilt. The scattered children of God, those who are among the elect, are brought into this relationship through the death of Jesus Christ. That's what was going to happen. Caiaphas prophesied that, whether he realized it or not. And then it tells us that from that day forward, they plotted to kill him, according to what John says here. They made some concrete plans. They had talked about it. They had desired to kill him in the passion of the moment more than once. But before this, we don't have any particular proof, you might say, that the Sanhedrin had plotted to destroy Jesus Christ. And I think this is where they begin to put the word out. There's no turning back from this. And now they're saying, let's get the word out that if anybody can help us with this, we have contacts. Obviously they do, because they have some people who were there when Lazarus was raised from the dead. And some people there who went from that point to the Pharisees. So they had contacts out there. This doesn't mean that the entire council, by the way, obviously, because Nicodemus would not have been in agreement with this. It didn't require a unanimous decision to make this decision. They made the decision with at least probably a strong majority, however. One of the things that I want us to realize in this is that the disciples would have been told not to disrespect the office of the priest. In fact, Jesus said that the Pharisees, the scribes tell you to do certain things. They sit in Moses' seat, so you do what they tell you to do. Don't do what they do. But do what they tell you to do. Don't disrespect them. You're supposed to honor the office. You're supposed to do as you're told. Now, we read in Acts how Peter and John said, well, we're not supposed to obey you if it causes us to disobey God. So there are limitations to that. But generally speaking, we are supposed to honor those to whom, give honor to those to whom honor is due. God establishes authority. And it's not our position to say otherwise. We can continue to use legitimate avenues to do God's will, and there's times when we should not be obeying authority that is contrary to God, obviously. But one of the things that this tells us is that we're supposed to honor authority. And the reason that is because authority is given by God. All authority is given by God. The last thing that we see here is that Jesus, he left that area. Now, in John's gospel, John doesn't cover a lot of things that happened between this point and when he comes back. And so we'll be going back to the other gospels to see some things that Christ had done between his retirement to this area called Ephraim, this town called Ephraim, and then coming back. Part of what happened later is that he was anointed at Bethany. And we'll talk about that when the time comes. But Jesus, in light of these things, he leaves. He goes north of Jerusalem about 12, 13 miles or so, and retires there for a period of time. Jesus knew of the plot. So the question might be, well, how did he know that? Did he know that because the people on the inside of the Sanhedrin told him, or is it because he knew this because of his deity, because of the Holy Spirit? I think the answer would probably in this case be because there was someone on the inside who told him. But it brings up a question that I've been asking, which I won't pursue today, I guess, because I don't know how much time I've spent already. But the question of whether we should worship Christ in his humanity as well as his deity. And the only thing I'll say about that today is that we really can't make a division there. Christ is fully human, he's fully God, but there are, those two natures are joined in that single person. Without any confusion, as the creeds tell us, but still we can't divide between those two and suggest that we can somehow do that easily. We'll have to cover that sometime. We won't do that today. It does tell us in this portion of John's Gospel that Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews. He was no longer in Judea or Jerusalem. He left that area. As I say, he went into the mountainous region to the north, and we don't know exactly where Ephraim is at, but it's someplace obviously outside of the circle of Jerusalem. So what Christ was doing was adhering to the will of God. He's adhering to the timing of God. He was not interested, obviously, in what the Sanhedrin was going to do, except as it might line up with what God wanted him to do as far as the timing of his death. The human idea might be to have a counterstrike of some sort, some kind of propaganda machine, get that going, and to negate what the Sanhedrin's trying to do, to raise this popular uprising. Now would be the time to do that, but he didn't do it. Instead, he goes to the countryside, someplace remote, but not too far away, still within, you might say, striking distance. And as we're going to see, he continued to work, still teaching and still spending time with his apostles, preparing them for the things that were going to happen. We're coming down to the close of Jesus' ministry now. There's not a whole lot of time left for him on this earthly first century Jewish mission. But he continues through this final stretch to do what he's supposed to do. This is something we should imitate, something that his apostles did imitate. You need to pick your battles. Jesus didn't stay down there and continue to stir things up. He knew that it was time to move on. So it's good to know how to pick your battles, to retire from the conflict from time to time, and to keep walking in wisdom even while you do that. So one of the things we need to ask ourselves, if we're walking in the Lord's will, are we doing the duty that's been laid out before us, leaving the results to God? Are we courageously obeying, you might say, as Jesus did? Let me make some application here, and we'll conclude with this. But I want to remind you not to be caught off guard when the world rejects even our best. This miracle that Jesus Christ accomplished, remember, he's out there, Mary comes out to him, falls at his feet. I mean, there's a lot of people watching all this. Because when Mary came out to Jesus Christ, the whole, you know, courtyard, the whole room emptied and went out with him, with her, I should say, to see Jesus. And that's when he went to the tomb and all these things took place. Martha saying, there's a stench, don't open the tomb up and so forth. And all those things happen with a huge crowd. That should have been convincing. Let's remember then that we should not expect anything spectacular to happen when we do our best, and so we should expect instead the world to reject us, even at our best. In fact, when I say that, what I mean is to the degree that we image Jesus Christ, we can expect to be rejected. That's our best. I don't mean doing something like a wonderful violin recital or writing a great article or something like that, or just, you know, cooking the best meal or cake or whatever. I'm talking about we do those things, of course, in our imaging of Jesus Christ, but in some fashion we do something that we think we've done a great job of expressing Jesus Christ. To the degree that we do that, we can expect to be rejected. Only those who are stirred by the Holy Spirit are going to see that as a positive thing. Everyone else will see it as negative. They're going to hate it. They're not going to like it. They're going to say this is bad stuff, and we should plan on that. And I think in a way we could actually measure our effectiveness by the intensity of opposition. Ridicule, We don't live in a country where there's too many legal measures, or there aren't too many folks taking legal measures against Christians. Sometimes you hear about things like that. We don't live in a country where physical attack is a problem, but there's going to be opposition. And so we need to remember, in the light of those issues, that the kingdom of God will triumph. We've talked about here that there was a reaction and repercussions, and there was this prophecy made by Caiaphas. Well, the prophecies made concerning the kingdom in the scripture remind us that the kingdom of God will triumph. I will read this section from Isaiah. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." Allah will go out of Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. That's one of the prophecies of the advent, or the triumph of the kingdom. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, Isaiah 11:9. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We are in that era now. And so no matter how people react, they're not going to like our Christ-likeness, the worldly people, the world, those who reject Jesus. It doesn't matter how they react. We can stand firm on the fact, on the truth, that the kingdom of God will advance. And that begins, of course, with the individual. Galatians 5:22-23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." That could actually be translated gentleness and self-government. That's where it begins. Self-government. And that's where we all fail. Because we know what we're supposed to do, and we don't do it. And so until we do that, until we can begin to govern ourselves, our thoughts, our speech, our deeds, none of the rest of this is really going to make any difference to us, because it's not going to happen. If we are doing a poor job of self-government, we're going to do a poor job in everything else that we do. If our self-government is rotten, then the church will be rotten. If our self-government is rotten, then our involvement in the family will be rotten. If our self-government is rotten, then our involvement in the civil realm and the state institution will be rotten. So Christians are supposed to be bringing the kingdom of God to bear on all parts of life. And yes, we know that the kingdom of God will triumph, but there might be another generation that experiences that blessing if we can't get our act together. Because our self-government under God extends to our family, the church, and the state, and everything else is dependent upon that, our relationship with the Lord and how we order our own life. So, although the kingdom is destined to triumph, we may not be much a part of that if we're not going to do the things we're supposed to do. We also need to realize that there's a plot against us. It's an open conspiracy. By that I mean that it's not in the dark, it's not unknown, it's very obvious. It's an open conspiracy to destroy the church, to deceive and to destroy the people of God. It's something that the devil has done from the beginning. And it's not really a rival kingdom, by the way. I'm not suggesting that there's some kingdom that Satan is ruling that we need to be careful of. His rule, if you will, is in the trenches as a guerrilla operative. He doesn't have a kingdom that is somehow at war with the kingdom of God, pushing it back sometimes and so forth. It's not a struggle of the kingdom to overcome Satan. It's an individual struggle on our part to overcome Satan. So our duties are clear. We know the truth and we know what to do. Let me read to you from the message, if I can find the, here it is, the message in Romans 14:17-18. God's kingdom isn't a matter of what you put in your stomach, for goodness sake. It's what God does with your life as he sets it right, puts it together, and completes it with joy. Your task is to single-mindedly serve Christ. Do that, and you will kill two birds with one stone, pleasing the God above you and proving your worth to the people around you. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy, is what that says in most translations. Righteousness, that imputed righteousness that is given us by Jesus Christ, and that practical righteousness that we express in a life of obedience to the Lord Jesus. Peace, relationship with God and Christ, and the benefits thereof, the cessation of hostilities between us and God. And then joy, of course, is the cheerfulness, I guess you could say the calm delight, the satisfaction, the assurance that should be the part of every Christian life. So seek first the kingdom, Christ's rule in your life and your sphere of influence. Be ready for anything, but pick our battles with care, always growing in faith. In this final discourse, in the final discourse of Jesus Christ that's recorded later in John's Gospel, we'll see that Jesus reminds his apostles that the world will hate them because it hates him. Nevertheless, the kingdom of God in Christ will triumph. This is true because it does not depend upon man in any way. Of course, the paradox is that we are given the privilege of participation in this kingdom. Paul says in another place that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we should always do it for the glory of God. Our imitation of Christ is not for the world, but for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's our responsibility to imitate Jesus, and it is his responsibility to make use of it as he sees fit. Although we cannot advance the kingdom on our own, we have a part in that process as we submit our lives and our spheres of influence to Jesus. Our duties are clear. We know the truth, and we know what to do. May we do that. Amen. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Gospel of John.